You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Philippians. That's what we were studying. That's where we're headed this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, then turn to Philippians chapter 1. While you're doing that, let me just give you a brief reminder of the setting of this book. It's not really a book, it's a letter. The Philippians refers to a church that is up here in northern Greece. There's Philippi. And it was established by the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul, about 10 years earlier. He visited there and a number of people came to know Christ through his ministry. And so they've had a very good relationship with Paul in the last 10 years. They were especially helpful to him in sending him financial gifts from time to time to facilitate his ministry right up to the present day. Paul, meanwhile, is over here in Rome, and we've learned that he's in Rome as a prisoner. He's been falsely accused 4 years earlier of insurrection against the Roman Empire, and as you might imagine, that's a capital crime in Rome. And so Paul was unable to get a fair trial in Jerusalem or Caesarea down here during the first part of his imprisonment. So he, as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. He had that right to actually appear before Caesar to argue his case. So he's in Rome. He's been allowed to rent his own quarters as long as he was guarded 24/7 by Roman guards. And it's not clear whether this letter was written just before he went to trial or possibly after he had appeared before Caesar, yet before the verdict had been handed down. And the verdict was going to be one or the other. Either he was going to be acquitted and released, or he was going to have his head chopped off. As a Roman citizen, he wouldn't have to be crucified. He could be beheaded instead. That's the good news. So anyway, the Philippians, they've sent a messenger, and they're asking him, how's the trial going? And how are you doing? And so we get one of Paul's replies to those questions in our passage this morning. It's chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 and going through verse 26. I'll read it as you read along. I know that this whole situation, this trial, legal trial, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ. That's a fascinating statement, isn't it? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I really don't know which to choose. It's interesting for a man who's going before the most powerful man in the world at his mercy, saying, I don't know which one I'm going to choose here. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Well, I was thinking, what are adjectives that describe the tone of this passage? What do you think Paul's tone is? What's his demeanor? What's his mood? Confident?
Positive?
Anticipating, positively anticipating.
Looking forward.
Hopeful. At peace. Good. Yeah, I had upbeat. Even buoyant. I mean, wow. That's an amazing mood for him to be expressing. I'm sure, you know, it wasn't all roses for him during this time. But he's basically communicating, I'm real upbeat about the situation. He says, as we saw, I know that this is going to turn out for my deliverance. It's not clear whether he's referring only of his acquittal here or whether he's using deliverance. It's also the word that we translate salvation, my rescue, or whether he's using it generally. He's like, I know I'm going to be delivered one way or another. That much I know. That's pretty cool. And he also says, my earnest expectation and hope is bound to be fulfilled, which is to exalt Christ or to lift him up, serve him, whether I live or whether I die. So he's like, I can fulfill my life purpose regardless of the outcome of this trial. It's almost as though this trial before Nero, which seems to be such an overwhelming event, is something that he's like, you know, it's not going to define my life. It's pretty amazing. I would say another thing that this passage is communicating is freedom. That he's a truly free man. And I think also this is what I've been pondering, is that this is a great passage for seniors. Paul, on one level, could be seen to be in the last lap of his life. So are we. So we want to have the kind of confidence, the kind of hope, the kind of upbeat anticipation that he has had in this phase of our lives. And I just want to show you that in this passage, the confidence and hope that he expresses is grounded. He sees this situation as the ultimate win-win. That's pretty bizarre, isn't it? Well, I win either way. That's how I'm doing. I think his confidence and his hopefulness are grounded in three convictions that he has, and about Christ and about his relationship with Christ. And if we cultivate these same convictions so that they go down deep into our minds and our hearts, then one of the results is going to be the kind of hopefulness that Paul is expressing here. The first conviction that is implied throughout this whole passage is that, hey, Christ is the one who's in control of the outcome. It's not Nero. Nero may think that he's the big daddy, but he's not, because above him is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not me. It's not like I've got the power to control this situation, but he has a deep conviction that Christ is in control, that he's sovereign over this situation as he is sovereign over all situations. Think about the way Jesus declared this after he was resurrected and he met with his disciples up in Galilee. It says that he came up to them and he spoke to them saying, all authority, all, and all, by the way, in the Greek means all, all authority has been given to me in heaven, in the unseen realm, and on earth, in the seen realm. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, etc. We tend to focus on verse 19, what the command is, the mandate to go and make disciples of Christ all over the world. But it's grounded in this declaration. I am in control. I have all authority. And Paul knew that, and Paul believed that. And sometimes it's possible to give mental assent to this. Yes, I agree with that sentiment without it really going down into our bones and into our soul. Paul's reasoning evidently was, if Jesus wants me to be released, then no one can stop him from releasing me. Right? I mean, that's the way he viewed this. In fact, I mean, he grew up reading Daniel. Right? Remember Daniel? Him and his friends? His friends were following God and they got put in the fiery furnace. And they said, if God wants to deliver us, he will deliver us. And he did deliver them. He read about Daniel being thrown in the lion's den. The king didn't have permission to do away with him because the sovereign God said, no, it's my will for him to stay on for a while. Paul and the Philippians both remembered that when he was there in Philippi 10 years earlier, you can read this in Acts chapter 16, he got arrested, right? He got beaten. He got put in a stockade in the center of a prison to be tried the next day. What happened? Who knows the story? It says he and Silas were in the prison in the middle of the night singing hymns of praise to God. And what happened? Yeah, an earthquake happened, but it was a special kind of earthquake. I was just reading this past week. I've been reading through Acts. It was the kind of earthquake that broke all the chains of all the prisoners and knocked all of the prison doors open. Right? So that led to the conversion of the prison guard, etc. But that, you know, Paul knew that if Jesus Christ didn't want him to be imprisoned, if he wanted him to be released, he could step in at any time. No one and nothing could stop that. He also knew that if Jesus didn't release him, then that's got to be because he could better advance his plans and really better advance our ultimate good by not releasing him rather than by releasing him. That's a hard one for us to lay hold of. If he doesn't want me to get beheaded, then he'll step in and prevent that from happening. If he doesn't intervene, it's not because Nero was more powerful than Jesus. It's not that Jesus fell asleep, right? It's that Jesus knew that he could advance his purpose even better through non-intervention. And that purpose would also be for Paul's best good himself. I mean, that's what Romans 8:28 says, right? That God is able to be at work in all things for good for those who love Christ and are called according to his purposes. There's a lot about this when you get down into the details of it that I don't understand. I'll freely admit this is way beyond me. But it is the clear teaching of Scripture from beginning to end that God is sovereign in this world. Even though this world is broken, even though the human race is rebellious, even though free will matters and is real, yet God is the ultimate sovereign. And when you belong to Christ, and when you're allied with him to his purpose, then you come under the sovereign care of Christ in a special way. And that's really the ground of Paul's hopefulness and his anticipation in this passage. I wonder how the Lord is going to work through this for his glory and for my good. Now, how different is that from the mindset that we absorb from our own culture? Because in our culture, you are ultimately the victim of circumstances or of other people's choices that are beyond your control. That is the worldview of our culture. And we make people and circumstances very, very big, and we throw our money at managing them, protecting ourselves, etc. And I'm not saying that all that's completely invalid, but it's a very different worldview. It's a worldview in which you're ultimately a victim. And that is what then breathes into our souls the anxiety and the discouragement and ultimately the despondency. And Paul's like, no, Christ is a big Christ. And he's saying, I am ultimately safe in his hands because he is the true ruler in this situation. He is going to get his way with my life, including in this situation. I don't know about you, but it's a constant challenge for me to get that Christ in my field of vision so that he stays big and my circumstances and other people stay small. I mean, if I take my eyes off of the scriptures, then what naturally happens is that people and circumstances get big and he gets smaller and smaller. And I'm afraid that most believing Christians in our culture have a very small Christ. And I include myself in that much of the time. That's why it's so good to read Daniel recurrently. It's why it's so good to read the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, because what are they demonstrating? That he has authority over all of the things that beat us down, over sickness, over death, over demons. He has authority over nature. He has authority over those forces that are bigger than we are, and that we're safe if we belong to him. So, that's number one. He has a big Christ. Now, there's a second conviction that's very clear in this passage, which is that he knows that death means that he's going to be with Christ. Right? He says, for to me, to live, to be alive is Christ. To be alive means to have to be related to Jesus Christ, to belong to him. And he says, and to die then, to be beheaded, to die physically is going to be a gain, because of course Christ is alive. Christ has conquered death. Christ has promised eternal life to those who belong to him. So far from death being the ultimate enemy that we don't ever let ourselves think about, etc., he's like, that's the passageway into the beginning of life. He says, I actually have the desire to depart. If it were purely up to me and my personal preference, then I would choose to be out of here and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Very much better. Oswald Sanders, before he died at the age of 90, wrote his last book, Heaven, Better by Far. And that last phrase, better by far, is just a translation of that last phrase there, very much better. And I just want to take a couple of minutes here with you while we're on this subject of the afterlife to note how unique the Christian view of the afterlife is compared to the other views floating around in our culture. One thing about the Christian view of the afterlife is that our afterlife, if we belong to Christ, is going to be conscious. We're not going to be rendered unconscious. It's going to be conscious, and it's going to center on a personal being in Christ's personal presence. You might take that for granted until you compare it to the other views of the afterlife that are in the air that we breathe. Atheism, of course, teaches that there's no God, teaches that ultimate reality is just matter plus time plus chance, right? That's all there is. And so what are the implications of atheism concerning the afterlife? You guys are intelligent people. What does atheism teach about the afterlife? That there is no afterlife. You are a chance collection of molecules and atoms. And your consciousness is, you know, ultimately a cosmic accident anyway. Your whole sense that you are valuable as a conscious person is an illusion. It's an evolutionary accident. And that when you die, you will cease to be conscious. You will cease to know that you ever existed, which kind of renders everything that you do in this life pretty meaningless, doesn't it? You say, well, but other people will remember me. No, they're all going to die and cease to know that they ever were as well. So atheism's afterlife is personal annihilation. When we turn to pantheism, to Hinduism and Buddhism, which have gained great popularity in our culture, as our culture has become more secular, that is more influenced by atheism, the spiritual vacuum in people's lives has made them more attracted to pantheism, Hinduism and Buddhism. And you and I, we've lived through the last 50, 60 years when we've seen that the popularity of Eastern religions skyrocket. And we think, oh, it just sounds so good. I remember talking to a lady at a cocktail party. She says, yo, I believe in reincarnation. I said, wow. She said, yep, next life I'm going to come back as a whale and I'm just going to swim around and spout here and spout there. And I remember thinking, you don't really understand Eastern religions. In Eastern religions, your karma, how well you lived in this life, is going to determine what form your soul comes back in the next life. And you're going to keep coming back as a snake, as a rat, as a person, as an untouchable, as a noble, until you finally get it right. And then what? Then you're going to be nirvana. You're going to attain nirvana. Ah, but what is nirvana? Buddha said nirvana is the end of all conscious existence. Remember that? You've probably heard that illustration that your soul is like a drop of water. And when that drop of water merges with the ocean of the infinite absolute, what happens to that drop of water? It completely loses its identity in the ocean of the all. Because you see, in Eastern religions, ultimate reality is this, the impersonal oneness of the universe. So here's a terrible, tragic irony, that which is most tragic about atheism, that we're headed for annihilation, is the goal of pantheism. The goal is to finally lose your individual conscious existence as a person forever. And then when you turn to the religions that come out of the Bible, Judaism and Islam and Christianity, we find something very striking. And that is that in Judaism and in Islam, yes, the afterlife, if you make it to heaven or whatever you want to call it, that's going to be a good place, but you have no assurance that you can make it there. You have no assurance of being good enough that you can survive the final judgment and make it to heaven. Oh yeah, that's what Islam teaches. If you read the Quran, it says that on judgment day, God will have it will be like a pair of scales, and he will put all of your good deeds on one side of the scales, and he'll put all of your bad deeds on the other side of the scales, and depending upon how that balances out, that will be your fate. But no one in this life can ever know how those scales will balance. So there is no assurance. And that's why, excuse me, so much of the motivational emphasis in Islam is fear motivation. Fear motivation. It's tragic that when you turn to much of what is called Christianity, it's the same thing. It's that you are supposed to do good and avoid doing bad, and hopefully you'll do enough good and little enough bad that you'll make it. In Roman Catholicism, it teaches expressly that no one can know in this life whether you're going to make it to heaven. No one can know. And so that's why you got to keep doing the sacraments and you got to keep working. And sadly, a lot of Protestant religions, it's the same bottom line. You don't see that with Paul. He knows. If I die, then I know that I will be with Christ. And what's the astounding thing is that the man saying this used to kill Christians for a living. He was a hitman, a bounty hunter of Christians. And so here he has all that what he's done, he knows is more than worthy of death and hell fire. But he says, I know I'm going to be with Christ. Right? That's because he knows what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 5, verse 24, if you hear my words and simply believe in the one who sent me, then you have eternal life. You have passed forever out of judgment into life. And Paul himself taught in 2 Corinthians 5, this is because he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin. He took on our full guilt so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. That he knew that he could be assured because he knew that his standing in heaven wasn't going to be based at all on what he does for Christ. It's going to be based entirely on what Christ did for him and his simple trust in the work of Christ. So, again, I think most of us take both of these points for granted. Yes, of course, heaven's going to be personal and I'm going to be conscious. And we may take for granted that, of course, I'm going to be there because Christ paid my ticket in full. I think for Paul, he just had really let those two truths percolate deep down into his heart and into his consciousness. So, again, the culture tells you, remember the old Schlitz commercial? See, I can't use that in any other Bible study but this. Everyone's face would be like cows staring at a new gate. They just... What was the Schlitz? You only go around once in life. There's the secular emphasis on we don't have any assurance of anything past this life. So, grab for all the gusto you can. And there's a certain pathetic tragedy about people who live by the values of this culture is that you just wind up clutching onto this life at all costs. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm very grateful for the medical care that we have. I'm very grateful that we live in a culture where people's life expectancy is longer than it was for our parents or grandparents. And I don't trivialize any of those things. Yet, the big picture, nothing has changed, right? As George Bernard Shaw said once, the statistics concerning death are really quite impressive. One out of one persons die, right? And our health will fail, it will deteriorate, it will fail. And if you live in a culture that says we don't have any assurance that there's anything beyond this life, then you clutch desperately clinging to whatever you can in this life for as long as you can. And it ends in despondency. And I just sometimes weep when I think about how that's the dominant perspective of our culture. We try not to think about getting old and dying until we can't deny it any longer. And then we clutch on to whatever we have. And then we have to face the beast. And I just think how different his perspective is. He's like, I'm ready to go. I was in the hospital in the ER room 8 years ago, and again this past fall with hypertensive emergencies. This past time, my blood pressure when I was in there was 240 over 120. That's stroke time. Yeah. And I remember both times, you know, sitting there and you're utterly helpless. And, well, I won't go on. Anyway, I just remember thinking about this passage. Paul was ready to go, but he was willing to stay. I told the Lord, the best I can do is I'm willing to go, but I'm ready to stay still. I don't have Paul the depth of Paul's trust. But this last time that I found myself in that situation, I just remember sitting there in the triage room and having the nurse, you know, take my blood pressure and be very concerned, and I felt like the Lord would just said to me, surrender to me. Surrender. Don't fight me. Don't try to bribe me. Just surrender to whatever I want for you, because whatever I want for you is going to be good. It's going to be very good. And I think that was the Lord speaking to me. I think it was years of living in these passages that were coming home to me at the crucial moment. And I was able to, I don't know if my blood pressure went down, but I was able to be at rest to the point where my wife thought I'd fallen asleep. Imagine falling, I didn't fall asleep. Surrender, he said, just surrender. Don't fight me. Why? Because whatever I have for you is going to be very good. Paul says, it's going to be even better. Isn't that such a different way of viewing death? Death is my ultimate failure to cling on to this life and go into who knows what, versus my death is the doorway into something so much better than this, the best things in this life that I can't even imagine. You ever read C.S. Lewis's The Narnia Chronicles? At the end of the last book called The Last Battle, the children who would come were transported from Earth to Narnia several times. You may remember that still as young adults, they were killed in a train crash. And Aslan, the Christ figure, tells the ones still living, they were killed. But this is how he describes their death. He says, but for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is the biblical view, right? I remember reading these stories to my kids when they were in grade school, and I'd choke up when I got to passages like this. And they'd say, Dad, keep reading. but I couldn't, because what it's saying is so true and it resonates with our hearts. That's the true perspective. That's the perspective Paul had. No wonder he was upbeat. No wonder he was anticipating. So there's that. And then there's a third conviction that he has. He's ready to go, like I said earlier, but he's also willing to stay, right? And he's willing to stay because of his third conviction, which is that if God gives me more time here, then that's just going to mean fruitful service for Christ. Good work to do in the meantime. He says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, if I get acquitted, this will mean fruitful labor for me. To remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I don't know how he came to that conclusion. I assume it was as he thought about it and prayed about it that the Lord communicated to him, it's not time for you to come home yet. There's There's work that I have for you to do that's not finished yet. So to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for all of your progress and joy in the faith. Now, one thing that struck me studying for this is, you know, by this, when Paul wrote this, he was a true senior. You know, he would have been in his, probably, well, he would have been in his 60s. What do you think being in your early 60s would like 20 centuries ago? It was really old. I mean, it would have been like being in your mid to late 80s. And beyond that, do you remember all the beatings and stuff that he'd been through? What do you think his body was like? I mean, his body was really broken down. His health was bad. His body was failing. And yet he's like, if he wants to take me home, then that's going to be great, because we know from other passages, because that means I'm getting a new body. I'm getting a substantial upgrade. But if he's not ready to take me home yet, if instead he's going to have me released as this old man with failing health and a broken body, I've still got great, fruitful labor in front of me. Isn't that a great perspective? I've got good work in front of me. I know that. And he cites here, I know that I can come back to visit you and do my part to build you up in your faith. In the previous paragraph, he says, I know that there's people that he's going to bring into my life that I can share Christ with. And to that we might add, we can do good prayer work. Because as Ben says, prayer are the missiles that we send up that unleash the power of God all over the world. We can be good financial stewards. There's so many things that we can do as believers until we take our last breath or until we're no longer conscious. Fruitful labor. How different that is, again, from our culture. Our culture's view of retirement. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not anti-retirement. There comes a time and a place when it's right to step away from your career for many, many reasons that I don't need to tell you about. And what a blessing it is to be in a country and a culture where that's even possible to do, that we could be at the point financially or because of the system around us where we can step away from that career. And there's nothing wrong before you retire or after you retire to do some things to enjoy life in God's good world. But in our culture, retirement means something more than that, different than that. It means that you've now earned your right to focus entirely on the gratification of what you want to do. Because that's what the cultural value that rules is, that you ought to be personally autonomous. You ought to be able to do what you want to do. And so retirement is the time when you're culturally sanctioned to just do whatever you want to do, as long as the money holds out. Or as long as your health holds out. Right? And so you see people go down that path. I don't want to step on anyone's toes. I'm not trying to dictate how you handle this part of your life, our lives that we're now in. But it strikes me, and this came to me a few years ago as I was contemplating my own retirement, Ephesians 2:10. How many of you know Ephesians 2:10? For we are Christ's workmanship, created in Christ for good works or significant accomplishments, which he prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And I had never before then realized that applies to the different stages or seasons of our lives. And this season of retirement, he has prepared good works for us to do, that we may walk in them. And so I realized I don't have to worry about my life being boring or meaningless. Even though I don't know exactly what's ahead, I know that he's promised that he's got good work for me to do. And that's what Paul's saying. If he wants to take me out, I'm ready to go. If he doesn't take me out, it's because he's still got great work for me to do. And I'm ready for that too. Yeah. That's why I prefer to call it, this is our redeployment. I really do think that's a better word that makes the point that I'm trying to make for us in our culture, that we have been redeployed. Christ is redeploying us, and we're being given an opportunity to serve him in ways that we may never have had the opportunity to serve him before. And it's fruitful labor. It will have an eternal ripple effect. And so we have that. You hear about so many people in our country who, after they retire, many people die quickly. Right? And it's like what was keeping them alive? Well, their work was keeping them alive. And they didn't have often relationships. And I know there's exceptions. Some people just, they're for other reasons. But it's more than just an accident. But if you're a walking believer in Jesus Christ, you still have great work to do, the best kind of work, to serve him and to love people, and you have relationships to do it with. And that makes you a wealthy person, makes you a privileged person. And it should make us hopeful people. Yeah, that's why J.I. Packer, in his book, Finishing Our Course with Joy. Any of you read that? That's worth reading. And, you know, Packer, he's a senior of seniors. He's still alive, I think. He's got to be in his 90s. He says to us redeployed people, ask God how you might do the best with what you've got, and model in your own person the mobilizing of the over 65s, the mobilizing of the over 65s, to continue giving all they can for as long as they can contribute to God's ministry. Each of us who is willing and asks God will be found to have a great deal to give in some mode of ministry that can in practice be invaluable. I think nostalgia is a dangerous mindset for any stage of life, but it's especially dangerous in the senior stage of life. We should be grateful for what we've experienced and how God may have used us in earlier years, but we need to land on Ephesians 2:10, right now where I am. There are great things to be done which God has prepared beforehand for me to walk in. So, kind of cool. And I think he wrote this passage not just to answer their question, how you're doing. He wrote this passage to remind them you can have the same buoyancy, the same hope, the same anticipation if you cultivate these same convictions.
Lord, it's a wonderful day to hear this teaching, but we have had some horrific things that have happened over the last few days.
Yeah.
And losing 19 young children and a couple adults, it's hard to understand what it is that you are doing through those situations.
Yeah.
But we do believe that you are the one in control.
Yeah.
And that someday we will see what the pattern is that you have made of our lives, of those young children's lives, and what goes on. And I know that there's probably people sitting here who have not expressed what's going on in the deepest parts of their hearts or where they're fighting that battle in their minds of, am I going to believe Christ is in control? Or am I depending on the world
Yeah.
Lord, we ask that you join with us to lift us out of some of the things we're thinking and to bring us to your glory, your blessings, and see the work that you have for us ahead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I'm going to say amen because no one's going to top that prayer anyway. So.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.